All right, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 17. I think I'll begin again with verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we have an opportunity once again to open your word. Holy Spirit, we ask you to illuminate the scriptures to us, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to receive them. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has begun this conversation with his Father after spending a little bit of time with the disciples, teaching them, giving them some last-minute instructions, some encouragement and whatnot. He's gone into his prayer, and you remember in Matthew 6, when he gave us the model prayer, that he kind of gave us a form that we can use like an outline when we have time to go into our formal times of prayer. This is useful to us, especially if we have, and we should, have specific times of prayer that we've set aside for ourselves. There should be at least every day some amount of time, however long that time is, but there should be some amount of time that we're spending in conversation with God, that we're engaged in prayer. And this the pattern that Christ gave us in Matthew 6, that outline helps us when we spend that time. We can we commune with God, and we enter into a time of adoration and a time of confession and a time of thanksgiving and supplication. All of those enter into our prayer, our formal time of prayer to God. And then we humbly bring our petitions to him. All the things that we need to talk to you about. But we want to preface our petitions with these other things, just to be formal about it. A lot of the times, if you live life, you're going to find out that you don't really have that opportunity for formal prayer. Sometimes we have what we call spur-of-the-moment prayer, because we got to pray and we got to talk now, you know? It's kind of like whatever the issue is or the emergency, that's taking precedence over any kind of formalities. You know, we got to talk. We got to take care of it right now. You know, kids are getting ready to take a math test. As God, please give me the grace to do this, to get it done. Other times, your car just spun out and it's help God. And that's the prayer. It's help God, because, you know, in those instances, you don't have time for our Father which art in heaven. You can say that if the car doesn't end up right, you see, if that gets a little more difficult. Whatever. Jesus is involved here in kind of a spur of the moment prayer, but he still maintains a formality about what he's doing. He addresses the Father, and then he gets right to what it is that he wants to say. "Glorify me so that I might glorify you." And then he acknowledges the authority that the Father has given him. And what authority has the Father given him but all authority? Jesus has power over all creation, over all of every living thing. And then he goes in to the benefit to the church that is received by the church because of Christ's authority That benefit is eternal life. And then in verse 3, where our text starts today, and this is eternal life. Now, one thing when we approach this verse, it's important for us to know that Jesus is not giving a definition. He's not, you know, Noah Webster would later on, you know, write all that big dictionary or whatever. Jesus is not giving a definition of eternal life with this statement, but rather what he's doing is showing us how eternal life is manifested, how we see it, how we realize it, how we understand it. That possession of eternal life is revealed to us through knowledge. A true knowledge of the Father and the Son. It's not merely just an abstract knowing that God exists. You know, when we go to Romans 1 and you read through Romans 1, and it tells us plainly, everybody knows that there is a God. Everybody knows it. They can, you know, deny that knowledge. They can, you know, ignore that knowledge, but they can't escape the knowledge. We're born with the knowledge that God exists. Paul tells us that you know, if it's nothing more than just to look about at the creation, it tells us that God exists. And then later on in chapter 1 of Romans, he talks about men suppressing that truth because they don't want to know. They don't want to understand that there is a God that they are accountable to. That there is a God who requires of us something. And so they put that off. He says here that eternal life comes with knowledge, with true knowledge. We first acknowledge God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign. Nothing oversteps him. No, there's nothing that gets around him. He is sovereign. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and everything that dwells therein, it's the Lord's." People hate that doctrine. I've talked with guys, and I say, look, God is sovereign. God is the ruler of all things. And whatever God says goes. Whatever God wills happens. Whatever God requires must be submitted to him. People hate that. When we talk doctrine, we talk about soteriology, about salvation, we say to them, look, I'm going to give you the gospel because you need to hear the gospel. But it's out of my hands if you receive it. I can tell you the truth. I can show you the way. But I can't make you hear, and I can't make you go. That's entirely in the hand of God. And he's sovereign. And I'll say, well, no, I don't believe that. See, because we all got free will. We can all choose. And I said, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is sovereign. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, come to me. You say, well, I don't really like that. Well, you know, if we don't like it, that's one thing. It's still true. You know, it is what it is. All right, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that you may have knowledge. Not merely the knowledge that God exists, the knowledge of his sovereignty. And then when we truly know the Lord, we have an acceptance of his love in our lives. We understand that prior to coming to Christ, prior to our regeneration, we might hear that God loves us, and we could care less. In fact, we reject that because we don't love him. Prior to our regeneration, we are at enmity with God. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. And so don't tell me that he loves me. I don't care. But coming to know Christ, when God draws us to him, we acknowledge his sovereignty and we accept his love for us. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 146:8 that the Lord loves the righteous. He loves us in Christ. The righteous is Christ. Christ is the righteous one. And he loves us in him. Proverbs 15:9, he says, he loves him that follows after righteousness. And then in 1 John 4:19, a verse you're all familiar with, it says, we love him because he first loved us. So we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We accept the love of God. And then thirdly, when we know God, we enjoy an intimate fellowship with him. Talked about having a special time of prayer every day, however long that is. Once you engage in that, you long for that. You desire strongly to be in communion with the Almighty. And he speaks to us through his scriptures. We open his word and find life. We open the word of God and we find instruction in righteousness. We might find rebuke. We learn doctrine as God speaks to us through his word. We experience that as we engage in fellowship with him. And then we speak to him in prayer. He speaks to us through his word. We speak to him in our prayers. And as the psalmist again wrote in Psalm 42:1, this fellowship that we have, he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. We know we have eternal life when these things are evident in our lives and evident to us. You know, you're not going to walk down the street and say, oh, look, there goes Joe. I know he's got eternal life because it's obvious to me that he has all of these things going for him. He knows God is God and all this. You can't do that. You can't walk down the street. It's like when you talk about election. You can't walk down the street and say, oh, God's chosen that one. God has not chosen that one. God has chosen that one. Because sometimes when we look at history, we see people that God has chosen who, in our natural selves, we would have said, eh. The Apostle Paul, for instance. Saul of Tarsus, a very religious fellow, a very educated man, a very devout Jew, hated Christ and exercised that hatred by trying to persecute the church. He was not trying. He did persecute the church. He put people in jail. Well, he was on his way to Damascus to do some of that very thing, to express his own self-righteousness, when Christ knocks him off a horse and said, "May I have your attention, please?" And the Apostle Paul, who might have been one of the great persecutors of the church, became one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the apostles. So he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Our possession of eternal life is revealed to us not only in the knowledge of God or the knowledge of a God, but the knowledge of the one true God. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Now, you've been in church most of your life, or some of your life, whatever, that might bring a question to your mind, or to say that, well, why even say that? Because of course, there's only one true God, but that's an opinion that's not universally held or understood. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them, he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And in the time of the writing of the scriptures, there were a lot of little g gods that people worshipped. In Rome, it was primarily the Caesar, but they had other little things. The Greeks, they had lots of gods. They had gods for every occasion. And the different pagan worlds that the apostles would go into to establish the churches, they had gods that they had to contend with, that the people believed in. Even the Jews tried to worship a father who had not revealed himself in the Son. The Jews rejected Christ. They tried to maintain a religion where they could deal with the Father, that they could go to God, but they rejected Christ. And in that procedure, they erected for themselves a false god. In our culture today, we see people who worship gods of their own making. They may not call them that. Some people are not afraid to talk to you about their idols. They said, "Oh man, hear that? I love that new singer. I just idolize them. Yeah, I love that singer, or that movie star, or that athlete, or whatever." There are some, I hate to say it, but there are some who attend Christian churches who idolize evangelistic figures. Smiling Joel. 80,000 packs him in on Sunday morning. Now they're social distancing, so their 80,000 are all online today. But We'll go ahead and see Smiling Joel. He's got to be a good preacher because look at how many people he gets in there, and he never once talks to them about their sin. You can't do that, folks, because if you talk to people about sin, they're going to feel bad. And, you know, they feel bad as it is anyway. Life is hard. Having a tough time paying the bills. Can't get enough to eat. You know, just barely getting by. You don't want to tell them about their sin. And you got guys that say, man, I want to be like Smiling Joel. There are other people, and I'll just tell you flat out, I don't know how Kenneth Copeland even has a following. If you watch any of his videos, my goodness, the guy looks demonic. I'm just saying looks. And clearly, since Copeland has destroyed the COVID-19 virus, we don't even need all this social distancing stuff, right? Because Copeland has killed it and blown it away. I don't know if you haven't seen the video. Don't go look it up. But he's standing there, you know, at his podium with four or five guys that and he says something and they repeat it. And he said COVID-19, and he goes, and he just blew it away. And of course, the guys followed through. They blew it away too. So COVID-19 has now been sufficiently blown away. And people will look at Copeland and guys like that who have been financially successful, and they'll say, oh man, I got to be like that. And I say, you don't want to be like that. Because he's a heretic. He does not preach the word of God. He does not teach God's word. Might give you verses. Might sound religious. But he's become an idol to some. Even atheists have their idols. There is no such thing as an atheist. There is a category. There are people who take that title, but there is no such thing as an atheist. Atheists means no God. The atheist looks in the mirror and says, hallelujah, I worship you. The atheist says, I needed to be tended to. It's me that you have to take care of. They have their idols. But if we possess eternal life, we will in fact know the one true God. He's revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Him through Christ. He says, this is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. As Christians, we certainly can draw and receive from teachers. That's an ordained office. God gave teachers. But we look to Christ as our example. There is no more supreme example than the Lord Jesus. Everything that he did to glorify his Father. Jesus lived his life to glorify the Father. The words that he spoke to glorify the Father. And it was his great joy to do the Father's will. How we should long to follow that example. That should be our great desire, to be like Jesus. You're going to falter. You're going to stumble. It's the nature of our mortality. But that doesn't have to affect our desire and our effort to become daily praying to God to sanctify us more deeply and make us more like Him. He said, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work. Some will say that was premature. Christ should not have made that prayer, because the cross is still a couple hours away. Jesus could pray this prayer with certainty, because he knew that he would endure what lie ahead. He could pray it with certainty because as far as he was concerned, it was done. He had submitted himself to the will of the Father. He had displayed perfect obedience. He was not going to back out now. He was going to that cross. And so he could, in his conversation with the Father, because, face it, God knows the end from the beginning. God knew Jesus wasn't changing his mind, that he was going to see this thing through. And he also had a very full awareness that in going to the cross, in the saving of his people, that the Father would be glorified. Christ then returns to the petition that he issued in the second verse. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, at this point, Jesus just can't wait to get home. He just can't wait to get home. You ever been in those shoes? You ever been where you just couldn't wait to get home? Some of you might be thinking that now. Can't wait till he's done so I can go home. But Jesus couldn't wait. For all of eternity, Christ had enjoyed a glory that is unspeakable. For all of eternity, he shared blissful communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For all of eternity. And they at some point in our futures, will get a taste of the glory of God. But Jesus enjoys this forever, until he takes upon himself the mantle of humanity and humbles himself. We talked a little last week about this, but this glory that Christ had, he surrendered for depraved sinners. People that Jesus loved, who hated him, he surrendered that glory for. And what great love is this? That's unimaginable love. It's almost unbelievable love. How much love do you have for somebody who hates you? But Jesus also knew that those who hated him would be drawn to him. And he surrendered for that. He loves you. Zephaniah, the prophet, wrote that he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That means the Lord loves you a lot. And he exercises these things towards his church, and the whole time he remains the King of Glory. I don't know if we look historically when the last time was we saw a monarch, you know, joying over his servants. They've been joyful that they had the servants because the servants served. The servants were taxed and helped them out. Here we see the King of Glory who gave everything that he had rejoicing over those people. If you needed anything to give thanks for that. Let's pray.